We have just begun a series in the book of Proverbs. We had our first lesson last week, so if you weren't here, we covered verses 1 through 7 of Proverbs 1. We're continuing this week with verse 8, and we'll go through verse 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this day, this opportunity we have on this Lord's Day to come together to this place, to worship together, sing hymns of praise, to read the Scriptures, to study them in some depth. That's a great privilege. And I pray you'd bless us in that, but it's equally a great privilege to do what we're doing at this moment, and that is come into your presence. Enter with our minds into the throne room of the universe. Come boldly to the throne of grace to seek help in time of need. And we know that as we do that, as we come to you as your children, you hear our prayers. And we have the confidence that you'll answer them in your way, which is always the best way, and in your time, which is the best time. We pray for ourselves. We pray you'd bless us spiritually and that you'd build us up in the faith in this hour. And we pray that wherever your word is taught in this city today, throughout this nation and throughout the world, that it would be taught accurately, and your people would be built up in the faith, and their minds would be enlightened, they would know more about you, and they would increase in their faith and live lives that are pleasing to you wherever they go. We pray that for ourselves, that we would be equipped for the day ahead of us through our time of study together this morning, and that we would be equipped for the week, that you would draw us close to yourself and build us up in the faith. Pray that for each hour of ministry here at Believer's Chapel. We give you thanks and praise for all that you do in us, that you could use individuals such as us, just dust, and yet you can make the things we do effective as we teach your word. And I pray that for the Sunday school teachers. Again, I thank you for them and thank you for everyone who works in this place, those who work in secretaries and maintenance personnel and those who work in the tape ministry and the radio ministry, all aspects, the nursery, the mercy ministries, there are many individuals who do great work that isn't known by many people, but it's important work, and we give you thanks for them and pray you'd bless them in the ministry that they have here. Bless us, Father, in other ways, too. I pray for the material needs that we have. All of us have material needs. We may be employed, we may have health, but that's all dependent upon you. And so we give you the thanks for what we have, and we pray for those that are lacking it, who are without good health, who are suffering difficulties at this time. I pray that you encourage them and give them healing, if that be your will. And Father, we pray your blessing upon us now. We prepare our hearts for a time of worship and study together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some weeks ago in our study in the book of Revelation, I mentioned an old Dutch print I have in my library illustrating two paths of life, what Jesus described as the broad way and the narrow way. The two roads lead up separate hills to different cities. One is a city in light, the other a city in flames. That idea of the two ways is very common in the Bible, and the description of life as a way, very instructive. Just as a road has a certain direction, so the picture of life as a way suggests its course or direction, as well as the conduct of it and the consequences of it, the end of life. In the book of Proverbs, many different ways of life are described. In fact, it could be described as the book of the different ways. There is the way of wisdom and the way of the fool, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. There's the way of the Lord and the way of the slothful. But in the end, there are really only two ways, the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. There's no third way. And those two ways are set out for us in our passage in Proverbs 1, where a father warns his son against walking in the way of evil companions. Their way is very attractive, particularly to a young person, because it offers easy money. Later on in chapter 7, there is the adulterous woman who offers a young man easy sex. Both of those are desirable. But to have them easily and have them now without waiting or working, that is very appealing. That's what these parents in chapter 1 are facing. What they offer their son is different. They offer instruction. That's how the passage begins in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, that's a lifelong process. There's nothing quick about it. And that's a lot less attractive in an age of instant gratification like ours. But this is the wise way. This is what we could call the path of the plodder, the way of a long obedience. That is the way that works. But how do you convince a young person of that, particularly when his peers are urging him to take the fast track to riches? How do parents deal with the power of peer pressure? Well, not by force. We might like to do that. We might like to build walls around our children to keep the world out and to keep them from seeing it, all of its glitter and attractiveness. And there's a place for that, of course. There's a place for keeping the world away from children so they don't grow up faster than they should. But eventually that won't work. Children, people, for that matter, are curious, and they will look over the wall. And he or she eventually will have to go out into the world. Nor, it seems to me, can parents successfully deal with the temptations of the world by simply dictating rules without explanations. That's a mindless approach, and young people have active minds. They are rational creatures, and that's what we must appeal to. So the way of the Proverbs, the way of wisdom, is not naked power, but persuasive power. That takes skill. That takes some effort on our part. It's not easy. But ultimately, it's the most effective strategy. We see that here. A father speaks to his son, and he lays out the two options of life. He describes them and shows the consequences of them. He shows the rewards of the one, the penalties of the other. He's honest about it. One is a path of teaching and instruction, not a very exciting choice for a young person. The other promises easy money and instant pleasure. That is exciting, and that's hard to pass up. But the father explains. Taking the easy path is laying a net for your own feet, he says. It's the path to ruin. The other is the path to honor. It will put a wreath on your head. It will put ornaments around your neck. What this passage does is it sets out two world views, two approaches to life, two ways of life. But it also gives us the method for dealing with our children, for training them, for teaching anyone for that matter. There are principles implied here. The obvious one is communication. I really should go without saying, but I think that's an obvious implication here. Parents must talk to their children. That's what Solomon does all through the Proverbs. He talks to his son. He brings him in. He makes observations on life. He sees things. He develops lessons from the things that he sees. And here we have parents talking to their children. That takes effort, though, as you know. It takes planning. It takes sacrifice. It can't happen in front of the television unless the television becomes an object lesson and one sits down with his or her child and observe what's being presented and makes comments on it, interprets it, asks questions about it. That's maybe an effective way to teach. But if it's just we spend our lives being entertained, or we spend our days at work and have no time for our children, then of course you can't involve yourself as the parents of this proverb do and as Solomon does throughout the Proverbs. It takes time. It takes some sacrifice to do the things that we must do. And parents have to do that. They must be involved in their children's lives, very much involved. And I think involved in a sympathetic way, understanding the challenges that they face. Well, we see that in verse 8. It is the father who speaks to his son, which fits the order of biblical authority in the Bible. In ancient Israel, the father was the head of the home. He was responsible for the children's spiritual development. You see that here and throughout the Proverbs. It is the father who speaks. In chapter 4 and verse 1, sons are told to listen to the instruction of their father. Male leadership in the home is the biblical standard. And that doesn't diminish the importance or the role of the mother. In fact, her instruction is equally important, and here the counsel the father gives to the son is to listen to his mother's teaching as well as to his instruction. The two work together. The two work in concert, not at cross purposes. Both parents are involved in the raising of a child. Mothers are to be teaching their children as well as advising their husbands, and a wise husband will listen to his wife. And that's not being politically correct in this day, and I'm not being patronizing to the women in the audience. It's biblical. I can give you examples of scriptural incidents where wives gave wise counsel to husbands, guided them through some difficult times, and examples where husbands didn't listen to wives to their own demise. So that's only biblical to do that. There is, though, a hierarchy of authority. And the authority over all is the Word of God. It is the instruction and the teaching that's mentioned here. It's not enough to give advice. I think most parents give advice in one way or another. What's important is giving the right advice. I have at home the letters of Lord Chesterfield in which this man of the world gave counsel to his son. Lord Chesterfield lived in the 18th century. He was a man of prominence in his day, moved among the high society of London and of England, had positions of authority and power. He even was familiar with George Whitefield, heard Whitefield preach. It made no effect upon him, but that's the man whose letters I possess. It's a rather classical work of a father's advice to his son. And in this, he gives advice. And some of it's good advice, like be wiser than other people if you can, but do not tell them so. That's good advice. Work hard at being smart and don't boast about it. Now, some of it's not so good advice. At best, it is all worldly wisdom. It's advice on how to make it in the world. It's not spiritual wisdom. Well, that can take a person only so far, and really not very far. The godly parent wants more for his or her child than that. So our authority is higher than common sense. Common sense is good. It's very good to teach a child to have good common sense, but we want more than that. We want what the Word of God has, and this is more than that, more than common sense. This is divine revelation. That's what the Proverbs are. It's the mind of God. He's setting forth to us how to live our lives in the best way. And these Proverbs will be for a son, a daughter, a father, a mother, an adult, a child, whatever. They will be what the psalmist calls a lamp to our feet. This is what the father urges his son to follow. Don't abandon the way, he's saying. Don't get off the right path, he says. That's the exhortation of our passage. But a wise father or an instructor doesn't leave it at that. He then gives the incentive, the motivation to stay on the path and hold to the parent's instruction. Verse 9, indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. A number of students of the Proverbs believe that the wreath and the necklace are symbols that Solomon borrowed from Egyptian culture, where these represented power and protection. It recalls Joseph, if you remember, when he was in Egypt and when he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh, upon the interpretation of the dreams, where he solved the problem for Pharaoh, Pharaoh put his signet ring on Joseph's hand and a gold necklace around his neck. He became a man of power. Those were symbols of his power. But that position that Joseph occupied at that moment with the ring and the necklace and all of the power that was symbolized in that, that didn't happen immediately. As a young man, Joseph passed through years of hard trials. But through it all, he remained faithful and he was blessed with wisdom that led to honor. What Solomon is saying is that teaching and instruction, the wisdom of God, will be more than decorations. They will make the person attractive and protect him or her from danger. Those are great rewards and blessings. But they don't come immediately. They don't come instantly. They are accumulated over the long haul. But they're strong motivation to follow the words of this book. Still, exhortation and motivation are not enough. The father then gives a warning in the next verses by giving his son a look at the other side in verses 10 through 19. The temptation, explaining it, analyzing it. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Dr. Walke, in his commentary on the Proverbs entitled The Lesson of Verses 10 through 19, resist the gang's invitation. That's always the concern of godly parents, the company their children keep. Even pagan parents have that concern. If we can call non-believing parents pagan parents today, then it applies to them as well. But the unbelieving world has that concern as well. They can be good parents on a certain level, be concerned about their children. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. Most commentators believe that he borrowed that expression from a Greek play, a play that's been lost in antiquity, but evidently, that was a very well-known expression, a kind of proverb from the pagans, from the Greeks. So they had their proverbs. They had their observations on life and drew some wise principles from them. And they recognized, even these pagans recognized, just as Solomon does, the danger of bad company. It's a universal truth that's demonstrated everywhere and demonstrated often that bad company corrupts good morals. Now, this is bad company. It's a gang of sinners. That's how Solomon describes them. And very simply, sin, as I pointed out last week, is missing the mark. That's the non-theological meaning of sin, but it's a good picture of what sin is. It's missing the mark. And there's a very good illustration of that in the Bible in Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, where the same word for sin, Hebrew word for sin, is used of warriors from the tribe of Benjamin, who were so accurate with their sling that they could fling a stone at a hare, and the text says, not miss. You could translate that not sin, but the meaning there of that word is not miss. Well, that's what sin is. It's missing. Sin is missing the mark. It's falling short of the standard, of God's standard. That's what characterizes these men, this gang. They have no regard for God's law. They are, in fact, a law to themselves. The language that the Father puts in their mouths is really, as you think about it, almost over the top. It's clearly self-condemning. In verse 11, they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. They want to ambush the innocent. In verse 12, they say, let's swallow them alive like Sheol. So they liken themselves in their statement to hell. Well, that's a fictitious conversation. People don't liken themselves to that. They don't put themselves in the best light and in the worst light. But in this way, the Father reveals to His Son the real character of such people and the true nature of their deeds. They are brutal. They're cold-blooded, but seductive. And the allure of their offer is also preserved with the invitation in verse 11, come, join us, get on the path that we're traveling. That has a strong appeal. It's the appeal of fellowship which meets the natural longing that we have to belong. People naturally want fellowship. They naturally want a group with which to be a part of. That's not wrong. That's a God-given desire. We are created as social creatures. We're created to have social relationships. It's not good for a man to be alone. We're created to be within a society. We need to be with other people, with the right people, the righteous. It's dangerous to live alone. It's dangerous to be cut off or to cut ourselves off from others. But it's equally dangerous to socialize with bad company. And here, bad company is making its appeal to a good desire, and one that is particularly strong in young people, and that is the desire for acceptance, the desire to be part of a group. But this isn't a problem only for the young. Proverbs are basically addressed to the young, to the naive. But there isn't a proverb, really, that I can think of, at least, off the top of my head, that doesn't apply to the old as well. So really, this is not only a problem for the young, it's the desire of the old as well to be a part of something, longing to be a part of what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in our study in Psalm 1. C.S. Lewis's comments on this, but he in fact believed that throughout people's lives, as he says, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. These rings are everywhere. There's the ring or the little circle of people that we want to know and be a part of at school or at work, wherever you are. But the quest to be on the inside of that ring, of that circle of people, is futile. And Lewis likens it to peeling an onion. There's always another ring until you finally come to the center of it, and then there's nothing. That's a description of what's going on here, really, in this desire to be in the gang, or the appeal of it, at least. It appeals to something that's within us, but to be a part of the inner ring is really a deception. It promises a lot, but there's really nothing there. And here the gang is giving this young man an invitation to join their ring and be one of them. It's flattering on the one hand, and it's very appealing. That's how temptation works. Not by force, but by enticement, by flattery. Setting my alarm last night, my clock radio, and the radio came on, and it was a piece from the musical West Side Story. I listened to it for just a moment and turned it off, but remember that musical. I think I was 13 when I went to it. I had no interest in going to it, but I went for some reason and then kind of liked it. And I remember this story about the two gangs in New York, and this one of them is singing about the advantages of being a jet. And I got to thinking, that would be kind of neat to be a jet, be one of these guys, and all of the advantages of being in this group and being a part of that bunch of guys. And there is an appeal to that. It's flattering to think that people want you to be a part of their group. And it appeals to a certain desire that we have. So sinners draw people in. They entice them in. Actually, the seduction of these sinners is made in three ways. There is the appeal of friendship, of camaraderie. We see that here. And in verse 14, throw in your lot with us, join our ring. Then there is the appeal of excitement. Let's lie in wait for blood. We live dangerously. We live on the edge. There's an attraction to that, at least for young people, not for me anymore, but there's an attraction to that, a sense of danger. And then thirdly, there is the appeal of easy riches, the appeal of getting a lot for little, effortless wealth. Who wants to work hard for wealth when you can have it effortlessly and without consequences? Let us swallow them alive. There'll be no evidence of our crime, nothing to incriminate us. We'll get away with it. This is easy. This is the way to do it. Well, the promise of easy money is motivation of verse 13. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. So these are people with houses. They have some means about them. We're not to understand this to be some band of brigands, some outlaws on the edge of society, on the fringe of society. It certainly would apply to them. Everything we'd say would apply to such people. But these are evidently people established in society. This is what we might think of as white-collar crime. They call the riches they steal from others spoil or plunder, which is a term for the spoils of war. It's what warriors gain in battle from their enemies, which is legitimate in a battle. But it tells us something about the way these people look at the world. They see it as a place to be conquered. They see it as their oyster to crack. The possessions of others are things for them to take for themselves. They live above the law of God, and they live by the law of self-interest. That's the world. That's what drives sinners. Ego. Sinners are driven by self-interest. Their behavior may not appear as extreme as this or as blatantly rapacious as these men here, but essentially, this is the world of sinners, which is to say, this is the world. This is the way the world system works. They live for self, and while they'll invite you in, if it's to their advantage to crush you, they'll crush you too. It's all about self. Dr. Walke put it this way, sinners love wealth and use people. Saints love people and use their wealth to help others. Well, that at least is the ideal. It's the way it should be. It's what we should strive to do. But it certainly is true of sinners. They love wealth and they use people. Well, still, all of this is very persuasive, as I say, particularly to a young man, the idea that he can have it all without the sweat and the labor and the patience that goes into building an estate. The shortcut is much more appealing than the long, hard march. But at this point, the father interrupts the gang's tempting speech with his own answer to it, and he makes his point in his own persuasive, graphic way. In verse 15, he warns his son not to get on the road they travel. In fact, he says, keep your feet from their path. In other words, don't even let your foot touch it. Don't experiment with their way of life. Their path is a slippery slope. You can't just get on and get off. There are serious consequences for those who experiment with sin and begin walking with the ungodly. Alexander Pope described the incremental influence of sin, the hardening effects of sin, the insidious nature of it in his lines, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, too familiar that face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." It's a good analysis of sin. First time you see it, it's repulsive. But if you see it enough times, you begin to adapt to it. You get used to it. It doesn't offend you as it originally did. And pretty soon you're sympathetic and then embracing it. And listen, anyone can embrace it. Anyone can fall for the temptation to experiment, to just touch it. There is no sin that the greatest saint cannot fall into it if he takes his eyes off Christ and begins to trust in himself and lean on his own understanding. And we're always tempted to do that. Paul warns us of that. He warns against presumption in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Those who do fall, who take the way of sinners, take the road to destruction, not necessarily damnation. Believers cannot lose their salvation. But they can fall into sin and ruin. That at least is the warning. That's what the Father says in verse 16. And this is the motivation for his warning. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. It doesn't say whose blood they hasten to shed. Certainly, from what was said earlier, it's the blood of others. It's the blood of the innocent. They rush to kill people for their own gain. But the fact that it is left undefined, the fact that it's somewhat ambiguous, also suggests that in rushing to shed the blood of others, the result will be that they shed their own blood. And that is what is stated in the next verses, verse 17 and 18. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Birds are smarter than sinners. Birds know by their God-given instinct to fly away from the sight of a net that has been baited. But these sinners have set the trap for themselves by seeking the lives of the innocent. They are open about it. They boast about it. They spread the net before themselves. The wise son sees the net and he flees. Sinners, on the other hand, will step in it, step in the very net that they've set, and they'll die. Why is that? Why is it that the man who sets a net for someone else eventually will be caught in it? Is it because there's just some natural law written into things that as a man sows, so shall he reap, and that he who lives by the sword dies by the sword? There's just that natural law within the world that brings these things about. No, it's not because of some natural law. It's because God governs the world, and he has made this world a moral universe. It must be a moral universe because he created it, and he governs it, and he governs it in detail, in every detail. He upholds the principles of justice. We find that all through the Bible, and we find it here in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 5, verse 21, Solomon writes that the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. And as I mentioned last week, it is the assumption of all of the Proverbs that God governs, rewards, and punishes good and evil in this world. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. That means more than God sees everything. Certainly sees everything. He knows everything. But it means more than that. It means that he acts upon what he sees. And there are numerous examples of men laying traps for themselves. Haman, classic example, a man who built a gallows for Mordecai and was hanged on it himself. Men of bloodshed and violence and greed lay a trap for themselves. It may not spring today or tomorrow, but eventually it will. That's the way Solomon sums up his lesson in verse 19. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. There's no escaping the consequences of sin. That is a fundamental principle of the book of Proverbs. Deeds have consequences. Greed and violence results in death. It is a dangerous path to walk. We should avoid it. But people don't. It is human nature to be drawn to such things, to be drawn to this dangerous life, living on the edge. There's a highway in Bolivia known as the Road of Death. I've never been on it, but I've seen pictures of it. It's built in the mountains, so it's extreme drop-offs, its single lane width, and its lack of guardrails make it very dangerous. It's estimated that 200 to 300 people die annually on that road. It's been called the most dangerous road in the world. The irony is, the danger of it has made it a popular tourist attraction. Well, it's the same with the way of sinners. It is a road of death, and yet it is popular. When sinners say, come with us, many do. It seems so attractive. It's promising. It's exciting. There's a much better way than the way of death, and that's the way of life. And the invitation to take it is given in a very similar way. Find it in the early chapters of the Gospels when Jesus was first calling his disciples. In John chapter 1, verse 39, he says to a group of men, come. That's what this gang of thieves say, come. Come with us. Well, Christ says, come with me. And he said that to this group of men, and they came with him. They stayed with him the day, and then they began to follow him. And others followed his invitation to come. Later in John 15 and verse 15, he says to his disciples, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, that is a circle to be a part of. That's a circle of friends. That is the ring that people should desire to be in and fear being on the outside of. It is the circle of the very best friends. And it's not some exclusive ring. Just the opposite. The Lord's invitation is wide. Whosoever will may come and find acceptance and the greatest blessing. Those who join the Lord's circle and follow him are changed. They are transformed. Lord Chesterfield's letters couldn't change his son. In fact, early on, he worries that his son wasn't reading them or following his counsel. But the counsel of Christ and our relationship with him actually changes us. As we walk with him and grow in our relationship, he leads us into blessing upon blessing. He transforms us. He communicates wisdom and right behavior, the kind that men will see and they will admire. It will be a wreath to our heads and ornaments about our necks. That was true of the disciples. There are examples of that very thing. After Pentecost, Peter and John were arrested for preaching in the temple. They were dragged before the authorities. They stood before the Sanhedrin, the high court of the land. And there, before those great men, the men of authority, the preeminent leaders of their nation, these fishermen preached and proclaimed the gospel. As their judges recognized them as Jesus' disciples, it's simple fishermen, uneducated men, they comment on that. They're uneducated men. Luke writes in Acts 4 that they were amazed. They were amazed that these simple, uneducated men could speak with such boldness, clarity, in such a striking way, and in such a profound way. They spoke with courage. They spoke with clarity. That's the transforming relationship that occurs with Christ as we join Him on His way. He is the way. That's what He calls Himself, the way and the truth and the life. He gives us life, and He brings us to the Father. We come to Him through faith alone. If you're here and you've never believed in Him, we invite you to do so. We invite you to look to Him, to trust in Christ, to come. Come and join that circle. Take the path with our Lord. The journey He will take you on is not downward, but upward. And it is to wealth in this life that is better than material riches. And it will take you to a home that's eternal and glorious. He offers real life. He offers resurrection life. So may God help you to look to Him, to believe in Him, to come. And may help us who have to follow Him daily. That's what the Proverbs are about. May God give us the desire to learn them and obey them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that. We pray that You'd give us the wisdom that we need and the desire to have it. The world is full of enticement. It calls to us in a variety of ways. The world is an alluring place. So guard us from that, Father. Keep our eyes on Christ and give us a desire to live for You. We would be men and women who have fruitful lives, lives that are attractive and protected. That's what the Proverbs promise us, so we pray that we would embrace them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.